Turning again to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And let us now have God's word open before us. Seek the Lord's help in prayer. And may He prepare our hearts to worship Him, to know Him, and to glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, again we come to Thy word. We come in our need. We ask that Thy Holy Spirit may be our teacher once again. The Word of God may be open to us, to our understanding. We may behold those wonderful things that are in Thy law. And may we know that ever deepening love for the Savior, may He truly be the one whom our heart desires. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I must confess this wasn't a message that I sought out or looked for, but when I was thinking of the communion service this morning, this was the scriptures that the Lord laid upon my heart. And I trust it will be a blessing to us. The Song of Solomon belongs to what we call the poetic books of the Old Testament, and that would include the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So it's a book of poetry, which means if you're like me, it's not always very easy to understand, certainly not at a first reading. Poetry was always one of those subjects at school that just seemed to go over my head, and I couldn't understand why the writers just couldn't write in plain English rather than flooring things up and making it difficult. But so we have it here. The Song of Solomon is a book of poetry, and it's a poetic version of the history of a relationship between Solomon and a woman who is called a Shulamite. And God has taken this relationship of Solomon and the Shulamite and has sanctified it and has recorded it for us. He has made it holy so that as we find it in the scriptures, we can learn from it and be blessed by it. Of course, we're looking at something more than just the relationship between Solomon and one of his wives. We must, of course, by faith, lift our eyes higher, because this is a story not just about a man and a woman that's put in scriptures to serve as an example for Christian men and women today, but it's a picture of Christ and His relationship with His church, His bride. And so we come to chapter 5 in the book of the Song of Solomon. Let me give you an overview of what has been happening so far. The chapters detail the growing relationship between the two. Chapter 1, we learn about her coming from Ephraim to Jerusalem in order to be the bride of the king. And so she's introduced to us in chapter 1 as a foreign girl who's been brought to the palace and is learning to adjust to life in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, we read of the courtship that ensues between Solomon and the Shulamite girl. They're developing relationship, their expressions of love for one another. She's now known in the palace and in the public arena as the bride-to-be of King Solomon. Chapter 3 gives us a description of the wedding, and what a wonderful description you find there of the groom, who of course represents the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Chapter 4 presents to us the wedding night and the honeymoon that follows. Now we come to chapter 5, and we're presented with a picture of married life. And what we're going to find is it seems that much of the earlier passion and excitement has cooled. And of course this is a remarkable picture for us, because I suppose we might say it's true to human experience. The adjustments of married life between husband and wife. But this also reveals to us some wonderful truths concerning the love of Christ for His church. There are spiritual lessons for us here this morning. So we want to look at chapter 5 under the heading or under the theme, The Sleeping Bride. And of course we apply it in the spiritual sense to think of a sleeping church, the Bride of Christ. So I want to point out just a few things from this chapter that I trust will be an encouragement to us. And to point out, first of all, the sinful behaviour of this bride. When we come to verse 2, something has happened. A change has come about. If you go back over the page to chapter 4 and verse 16, and then verse 1 of chapter 5, we have a beautiful description of the consummation of married life and the relationship that ensues. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. You have a description there in a poetical sense of the relationship between husband and wife. But by verse 2, something has changed. There is rejection. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. There's a change in the scenery within their married life. The honeymoon is over, and reality is setting in. And she tells us in verse 3 that I have put off my coat, I have washed my feet, and I've climbed into bed. Her husband's not home yet, and she's bolted the door, and she's sleeping. And he comes to the door at the end of the day, a day out working in the fields. My head is filled with dew, he's been working long hours, my locks with the drops of the night. The husband has come home late at night after a busy day, and it seems that his wife has been waiting and waiting and waiting for him, longing for his appearance, and he doesn't appear, and finally she gives up. She washes herself, prepares herself for bed, locks the door, and climbs under the covers, and now she's sleeping. She hears a voice of her husband, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. But she refuses to open the door, and she pretends that she's sleeping, and she begins to make some very lame excuses. I've put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I've washed my feet, how shall I defile them? She's saying, I'm not decent, and I don't want to dirty my feet. Listen, she's living in a palace. She's not in a mud hut out in the sticks. But she wants them to know that she's in control. She's not going to give in to every whim. She's a princess now, after all. And it may be that she feels that she's been wronged in some way, neglected by Solomon, because he hasn't come home at a decent hour. And conflict begins. And we know that so often the root of every conflict is a selfish heart. For we think that the world revolves around us and our needs. But the person who truly has godly love in their heart will deny self and put others first. Conflict tends to begin when someone is selfish and puts themselves and their needs above others. And we are going to find that there are consequences to these actions. And so the husband is on the outside of the door, and the inside, the bolt is in place. The wife is not for getting out of bed to let him in. No doubt he's persistent in his calling, and eventually, we're not told how long, but eventually, She relents. She can't keep her husband locked out of the house all night. And in verse 5, she rises to open to my beloved. She goes and opens the door. But he's gone. I opened to my beloved in verse 6, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. Now we don't know everything that's happened. It may be because of their change of circumstances, the fact that she's come from Ephraim down to Jerusalem, perhaps leaving family and friends behind. She could be lonely. Perhaps the responsibilities of her husband have been more than what she expected. She's been waiting all day for him to come home. There have been demands that have been placed upon her. She's busy and she's waiting and she's wondering, where is he? Where can he be? And she longs for him to be there, but when he finally arrives, she resents his presence. Of course, these things are written for her admonition, Paul tells us. And the first thing that tells us is this, that even the best of marriages will have bad days. It doesn't matter how compatible husband and wife might be, or how deep their relationship might be. In every marriage there are going to be times of difficulty and conflict. Now I know when I'm looking down here that you're all still in the honeymoon period. You haven't got to chapter 5 yet. So be forewarned. Not every day is going to be a good day. Because even in a Christian marriage, because what is a Christian marriage apart from two sinners living together? Whenever you put two sinners together, you're going to have conflict, because sin will get in the way. It will become a barrier, and there will be hurt feelings, and sometimes there will be anger, and we fail to learn how to handle our marriages in biblical ways. But this is more than just a look at marriage. This is a look at the church, the relationship between the bride of Christ and her heavenly bridegroom. And we find that the sleeping bride represents the church, who has become lethargic in spiritual matters. We've become spiritually dull and complacent. And there are times in the experience of every child of God where we are just like this sleeping bride. We've allowed our love to grow cold for our Savior. And we say with the bride in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart wakes. Something causes her to stir in her sleep. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks. What's she saying there? She says, I'm asleep, but I should know better. Because even as I sleep, I can hear the stirrings and the noise of the door of my husband seeking to come in. But I keep on sleeping. The same is there in verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels were moved for him. She stirred emotionally. She yearns for him. She has a love for this man. But still she continues in her sleep, turning over in the bed, pulling the covers over her head, ignoring his call. She does love her husband, but her ardor for him has cooled. And we ask ourselves, is this a picture of us? With regard to spiritual things, with regards to the church, with regards to Christ, to our spiritual activity in drawing near to God and fellowshipping with him, are we awake or are we sleeping? Or perhaps we're pretending to sleep, but we've lost our enthusiasm, our zeal, our dedication for the Lord. We've become complacent, lukewarm. And so we see a bride that's indifferent. And we know what that's like, Christian, don't we? We know the things that we ought to be doing in our life, how we ought to be living, how we ought to be behaving as Christians. And we can say, each and every one of us, I know that I should be praying more. I know that I should be reading my Bible more. I know I should be more faithful in spiritual activities in relation to the church. I know that I should make more of an effort. But I'm tired. And I'm busy. And there's so much going on in my life that I don't have time for all of these spiritual things. Is that not how we are sometimes? You've been busy all day and you've come home, and like this bride, we've put off our coat and we've kicked off our shoes and we've sat down, and I'm not getting up again. And so we bolt the door and we put up a sign that says, "Do not disturb." But if we're honest, we'll see that those are just excuses. It's just a matter of priorities. Where do our priorities lie? Because we're willing to juggle our schedules and our lives to fit in the things that we really want. We'll make time for them. But spiritual activities, they get pushed further and further down the to-do list. Reading our Bibles, I'll do that here. I'll do it in the last moments of the day when my eyes are growing so heavy that I can hardly remember the last verse that I read, never mind the chapter. Our prayer life suffers, our personal devotion suffer. Who has time for these things? You see, it's really a matter of priority. If Christ really was the altogether lovely one, we would make time to be with him. So we need to examine our lives and our love for the Savior. We would point you to the opening chapters of Revelation, where Christ writes letters to his churches. He speaks of the church at Ephesus, who has lost her first love. She has allowed her love for the Savior to grow cold. That's what we're seeing here in Song of Solomon chapter 5. Before the marriage there was courtship, and there was excitement, and there was burning love for the husband-to-be, but now, it's hard work. The first flush of excitement has dimmed, and now it takes effort to keep the flame alive. We cannot afford to lose our zeal for the Savior, to grow cold, spiritually speaking. It's a sinful behaviour on our part. And it carries with it some serious results. We need to be warned. This apathy, this complacency, has serious consequences attached to it for the child of God. If we allow our love for the Saviour to grow cold, as this bride did towards Solomon, there will be serious results. We find the first of those results in verse 5 and 6. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. You remember earlier when he had reached in through the hole in the door trying to open the lock? It seems that it was well bolted shut on the inside. But when he reaches through the hole, he leaves an emblem, a symbol of his love for her. He's putting myrrh, that sweet smelling myrrh, upon the door handle. So as he finally gets up and reaches for the door, her hands are filled with that beautiful fragrance, that symbol of her husband's love. She's filled with remorse. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. One of the results, the consequences of our coldness and our apathy towards the Lord, is that he withdraws himself from us. Now, what does that mean? Now, it doesn't mean that he has abandoned her. He hasn't forsaken her or divorced her. But because of the apathy and the complacency, she has lost the sense of his presence, of his fellowship. And sin will do that. It drives a wedge between us and God. It's our sins that have separated us. He hasn't stopped loving her. We find later on in the chapter that he will embrace her once again in great love, or later on in the book. But she's lost the sense of his presence, lost the security of his love. That relationship that she enjoys with her husband is gone now at this moment. That's what we experience as the children of God. When we lose our interest in the Savior and our interest in the things of God, we lose also the sense of his presence. The Apostle James tells us that as we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Now, James isn't saying that God will not be there otherwise. He simply says that if we're not daily walking with him, we will lose the sense of his presence. We will lose the joy of our salvation. We will not have that communion with God when we separate ourselves from him, when we walk in our sin. We will not have the joy of the Lord in our lives. And it will seem that heaven is closed to us. It is possible for the child of God to become so cold towards the Savior that we cause him to withdraw his love from us, his felt presence from us. We must walk with the Lord, and we must walk according to his word if we are to know his presence with us. The church that departs from the truth of the Lord will find Christ is far off from them. So there is a withdrawing of the Lord's presence from his church if we persist in coldness. There's another consequence. I call it worldliness. And the word worldliness is actually a combination of English words, world-likeness, where we become like the world. And we find this happening in verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me, smote me, wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. What has happened? She finally unbolts the door, and as she unlocks it and pokes her head out into the night, into the dark streets, she's looking left and right. She calls his name, but he's not there. So she goes looking for him. She pursues out into the dark night, dressed in her gown with her feet bare. She's roaming the streets looking for her husband. And what happens? The watchmen of the city, the policemen, I suppose, see this woman dressed in a robe. They hear her calling out the name of her beloved. And what do you think they think about her? How do they identify her? Well, they see her as a woman of the street, a harlot. Because at this hour, all respectable women are in their bedsteads. And they mistake her. And they punish her for her crime. And they beat her and they leave her in the street. You see, in her spiritual apathy, in her disinterest towards her husband, that she's been taken so far away from him that she's not even recognizable anymore. It's possible for us to become so cold of heart towards our Savior that we're no longer recognizable as the bride of Christ. The watchmen of the city see her and mistake her as a worldly woman. They see no difference. She's lost her distinctiveness. It's no longer apparent she's the bride of Solomon. And when we lose our distinctiveness as the children of God and take on the appearance of the world around us, we not only bring sin into our own lives, but we bring shame upon the name of the Lord. The world looks on and sees us and say, well, You don't seem to be interested in spiritual things. You talk about them, but I see no evidence of it in your life. You say that you have a love for this husband of yours, but you don't appear to be any different than the women of the night that walk the streets. You look more like the world. You say that you're religious, that you belong to him, you're part of the church, the bride of Christ, but we don't see it. It's not obvious. You bring shame upon the name of the Lord. It's really the sin of hypocrisy. We need to be warned about our spiritual indifference. That not only will the presence, that felt presence of the Lord, be withdrawn from us, but we begin to look like the world. We start to lose our impact upon society. We start to smell of hypocrisy. We're glad the story doesn't end there. It doesn't finish at this point, it goes on a little further. She's afraid that her husband has abandoned her. But his love has never changed, it hasn't died. And we're glad that the Lord does not leave her lying in the streets, wounded and bloodied. That felt loss of his presence cannot be allowed to remain. Christ will never forsake his bride. He will not lose one of his children. He has given himself for them. And if it takes a chastening hand to bring us back into his fellowship, that is what he will do. And so the daughters of Jerusalem find her in verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Tell him that I love him. Tell him that I'm looking for him. Tell him that I want no one but him. And by the means of his withdrawing and the chastening hand, she realizes that her love for her husband is once again strong and burning. She has been awakened to her love and her longing for him, and she's looking for him. If you find him, tell him that I'm sick of love. And the reply comes back from the daughters of Jerusalem, what is thy beloved than any other beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou should so charge us? And here's the important thing here. Here's the question we want to take away with us this morning. And it's a probing question. It gets to the very heart of the matter. The daughters of Jerusalem obviously know about this relationship of Solomon and the Shunammite and their deep love one for another. And the question is asked, and it must have pained her to hear it. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is thy beloved more than another? Is he really more precious to you than anything and anyone else? That question must have hurt, must have stung. I can think of Peter after his betraying of the Lord, being brought before the Savior once again, standing before the Christ. Now the Lord Jesus look into his eyes and say, Simon, lovest thou me? Do you really love me, Simon? And to have that question repeated, are you sure you love me, Peter? More than everything, more than anyone? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is it that makes your love for the beloved so strong? And she responds to that question in a very defensive way. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. What do you mean? What's so special about him? He's the chiefest among 10,000. Verse 16, he is altogether lovely. There's none like him. There's none that compares to him. Truly her love for him has been awakened again. As believers, as the Church of Christ, and they ask you the question, what's so precious about our Savior? Our bridegroom, the husband of the church. What makes him so precious, so special, compared to anyone and everything else? Can we say with the Shulamite that he is the altogether lovely one? That he's precious to us? The fairest of 10,000? That's the question that we must ask this morning. What is Christ to us? Have we grown so cold, so lethargic, so complacent in our faith that Christ is just one of the things of our lives? Just one amongst many things that we do and profess and believe and live? Or is he the altogether lovely one? The chiefest among 10,000. What is there about the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him so precious to you? Is he better, more special than some other husband, or some other object of worship, or some other interest that you have? What makes the Savior so special to you? Ask and answer that question for yourself. What is it that makes him so precious? We should be thinking of his great love for us to cause them to leave the glories of heaven to come to a world cursed with sin, to take upon himself the form of a man and live amongst men, to keep the laws of God and to be put in subjection to the law, to bear the burden of Christ and the guilt of our sins to Calvary, to suffer the consequences of them, to shed his precious blood that we might be saved, to enter into death for us that we need not die eternally, to be risen again, that we might be gathered unto him, brought into the glories of heaven. Is he altogether precious? If we think of his love for us, that great sacrificial love and the laying down of his life for us, is he the altogether lovely one? Can we say with the Shulamite this morning, yes, he is precious. There's no one else like him. This is the one that I love. He is the one that I serve. He is the one that I want to be. If it should be this morning that we are finding ourselves in verses 5 and 6 where the presence of Christ seems to be one that's absent and withdrawn from us, may we come in repentance and in true love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we seek him earnestly, and may we find him. Yeah, better still, may he find us. And may we see that he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. And may the Lord draw us to himself. And as we have opportunity in a moment or two to be reminded of his life and death, his resurrection and ascension, is coming again, we sit at the table of remembrance. May we take the quiet moments before and think upon him who is the altogether lovely. May he be precious to us. May our love for him, may it not diminish, may it not grow cold, but may it burn bright all the days of our life and all the eternity that awaits. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's join together with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee again for the word of God, and even for this poetic telling of the story of love between Solomon and the Shulamite. It pictures for us the love that Christ has for his church. Lord, we would pray that our love for thee may be one that continues to grow. Forgive us for the many times that we've become cold and indifferent to the things of God. But we have allowed apathy and lukewarmness to enter in to replace the love for the Saviour that we ought to have. Blow upon us by thy breath. May thy Holy Spirit move upon us. And may those dying embers be brought back to life again. May there be a passion and a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the things of God. We pray that our love for him might intensify and grow from day to day. May we nourish the flame, may we feed it upon the Word of God and meditations upon Christ. And may our life be a burning example of devotion to the Saviour. Bless thy word to us, we pray. Prepare our hearts even now for the communion service that will follow. May we in all things seek thee and know thee and be blessed by thee, we ask in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.